Thanks for that, Hayden, and thank you for that, Carly, and good evening. My name is Dominic, and if you don't know me, I'm the pastor of this church, and if you don't know me, a special welcome to you on this Sunday night. And I do hope, if you are visiting tonight, that you will let us know about that by filling in the visitor's card and then maybe giving it to me over supper, or you could pop it in the box at the door. Well, tonight we are looking at a passage of the Bible that I think is one of the most disturbing passages in the whole of the Bible. It is certainly the most disturbing passage in the Bible that I have ever spoken on. And so I want to ask God that by his Spirit he would help us to hear him speak to us tonight. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, you tell us that all the Bible is breathed out by your Holy Spirit. You tell us that the Bible is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. You tell us that the Bible was written that we might be wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. We pray that you would teach us, that you would rebuke us, that you would correct us and train us tonight as we look at your word. We pray that tonight we would have a clearer grasp of what it is to have faith in Jesus. And Father, tonight as we look at these pages of Genesis, we pray that we would not look away, but that we would drink deeply and understand the lessons that are here in your word, in this horrific part of your word, but this part of your word that was written for us. Father, tonight particularly we pray for the men here, the many men who will one day be fathers, fathers of little girls. We pray, it could be hundreds of little girls who are born to this group. We pray for great wisdom about how we raise those girls not yet born. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a daddy, and I'm a husband. I have a wife, Catherine. I have two little boys, a little boy who's four, a little boy who's six, and a little girl who's eight. And normally during the week, as we go through the week in our house, and I'm speaking on something on Sunday night, I try to have family discussion during the week about the passage of the Bible that I'm going to be speaking on this Sunday night. And each couple of days, Hannah, we're sitting around the table, she says, "Daddy, can we have Bible questions?" And because I've usually been thinking about recently, well, it's been Genesis or Romans, I kind of ask questions from Genesis or Romans or whatever it is I'm speaking on this Sunday night. We have a bit of a quiz, and last week we had a good discussion. The week before we had a discussion all about Genesis chapter 12, all about God's blessing to Abraham and God's promise to give Abraham blessing, God's promise to give descendants, and this week it's been silence around the dinner table at our house. And normally I'd encourage the question of what are you speaking on Sunday. I was lying in bed one morning this week reading the Bible, and I had a commentary open as I was lying in bed, and my kids came in and jumped on me and, "What are you reading in the Bible, Daddy?" I didn't want to tell them. I was reading about men who gathered with their grandfathers, who gathered with their sons and their grandsons and went on a night of attempted pack rape. I didn't want to tell them about a daddy who'd done such a bad job of parenting that his girls, when they wanted to have a baby, planned sex with their dad. And I didn't want to tell them about a dad who was so drunk that he didn't know what had happened. At breakfast this morning, I was thinking about this talk tonight, and my kids must have noticed that my mind was somewhere else. And I, "What are you thinking about, Dad?" I said, "I'm thinking about Genesis 19. Trying to give the most closed answer I can. "What's that about?" I don't know if they picked up the defensiveness, but it's about when God destroyed the city of Sodom. Why did he destroy the city of Sodom when he didn't destroy the city of Nineveh? My kids are clever. I avoided the question. But as adults, we can't avoid this part of the Bible. This was written for us, to teach us. It's profoundly disturbing. Last year, the year before, we did Genesis 1 to 11. This year, we've picked up in a series in Genesis 12 to 25. And so we stop tonight in Genesis 18 and 19. Let me, as we get underway, stress that Lot is a real person. And the incident that we've had read to us really happened. Just open your Bible, if you've got one there. Actually, if you haven't got a Bible, can you nudge the person next to you so you can see? Because very serious things are going to be said tonight, and you'll need to be able to see a Bible. Open a Bible, if you've got one, to Luke chapter 17, the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 17, Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, it was Luke 17, sentence 28. Jesus says, it was the same. Luke 17, sentence 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulphur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus sees that this destruction of Sodom was a historical event. Jesus sees that Lot is a man of history. The events we're going to talk about tonight really happened. Now, here is a command from the Lord Jesus. Verse 32. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking to you tonight. Remember Lot's wife. There is a directive from the Lord of heaven and earth. Remember Lot's wife. Now, I don't know about you, but it could be that perhaps, maybe, it's been days since you've been thinking about Mrs. Lot. Perhaps it's been weeks, perhaps it's been months. Perhaps you've never thought about Mrs. Lot until you came in the door tonight. Well, you've got a word from God tonight. Remember Lot's wife. Well, we've got to think, well, what is Lot's wife about? What's she done? Who is she? Well, come with me on the journey. We started to get to know Lot last week. We saw the family tree of Abraham last week. And Abraham's father was Terah. He had an older son, Abram. And a younger, well, Abram, Terah, Abram, Nahor, Haran, the younger son. Haran had a son, Lot, and Lot is Abraham's nephew. Now, if you want to hear last week's talk, you can download it off the web, but we discovered Lot is the grandson of Terah. He's the nephew of Abraham. Now, flick back to Genesis 13. So we're going to land in Genesis for quite a while. Now, Genesis chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. And Abram became very wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold. Down to sentence 5, Lot, who was moving around with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So you've got Lot, Abram with a whole stack of people and flocks, and you've got Lot with a whole stack of people. But the land, verse 6, could not support them while they stayed together. Their possessions were so great they weren't able to stay. Quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So Abram says, let's divide the land. You go one way, I'll go the other. Which one do you want? We'll give each other some space. Abram says, you choose. Now, did Lot choose, where will I grow in godliness? Where will I grow to be best? Where should I make my house? Will I make it near a church so that I can grow, be encouraged, built up in Christ? Will I join a community where I can encourage my kids to grow up and learn God's ways? No, Lot chose the east, sentence 11, Genesis 13. At one level, he was just selfish. He picked the farmland where it's easiest to farm and gave Abraham the mountains. I'll go on the plains where I can do the farming easily. You go up in the mountain. Now, that's just selfish. But he went to the east, and through Genesis, if you've been reading through Genesis, east equals evil. Now, that's a theme that people from Western Australia are well familiar with. But Lot pitched a tent that's facing east. Well, actually, it's facing east towards Sodom. Now, Lot says, really, so I'm going to get an apartment with a view of King's Cross. I'm going to get an apartment looking down through Oxford Street. And so Genesis 13, sentence 12, Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, sinning greatly against the Lord. Now, it's even known at this point that there are problems in Sodom. And Lot wants a view of it. He's not fleeing wickedness. He's into it. He's checking it out. Now, it's not that I want to go do it, says Lot. I'm just reading every single story that comes out about Michael Jackson at the moment. I'm just checking out. I'm just into the reading, the gossip, the finding. I'm just viewing it. And anyway, what happens in Sodom is there's a war. There's fighting. Somebody comes, invades Sodom, and, well, even before you get to that, Lot's moved his apartment from down looking into Oxford Street. He's put it right on the street level there, right in the centre, in the centre of town. So Genesis 14, sentence 12. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. When the people invade Sodom, they capture Lot. Abraham gets worried when he hears his nephew has been captured, and so he goes to rescue Lot, and in doing so rescues the whole population of the city of Sodom. King of Sodom says to Abram, give me... Well, he's a bit thankful that Abraham has rescued him, but he's also a bit kind of surly. And so verse 21 of chapter 14, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people. I want the people. You keep the goods. Abram says, I want nothing from you. I don't want anything to do with you. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God, Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing from you, not even a thread, not even the thong of a sandal, so you'll never be able to say I made Abram rich. I don't want anything to do with this wicked city. I don't want an alliance with it. I don't want to be joined to it. I don't want to be yoked to it. Abram's clear. Separate me from Sodom. What does Lot do? He goes straight back to his apartment in central Sodom. We're going to see in a minute that Lot is different to the general people of Sodom. But somehow he is profoundly attracted to what's happening there. Now, chapter 18 and 19, the passage we're going to look at tonight. Actually, there's an outline of what I'm working through, and the inside is blue sheet. If you're following along, you'll see the logic that I'm working for. And one of the things I discovered as I was carefully reading this is that there's a very strong series of parallels between Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19. I've given them to you up on the screen here, but in chapter 18, these angels, these messengers, they visit Abraham, and then Abraham was sitting in the doorway. Chapter 19, Lot was sitting in the gateway. Chapter 18, seeing them, he ran towards them. Abraham ran towards them, bowed himself to the ground, he said, Sir. Then chapter 19, seeing them, Lot stood to greet them, bowed to the ground, said, Sirs. And it's repetition of the things that are happening in chapter 18, chapter 19. There's a parallelism there. Now, we're going to work through these two chapters. And we're going to start at Abram's house. We're going to start out at Mamre. Now, there's another little bit of I thought it was kind of interesting literature shape that I wanted to show you. A technical term for it, if you're interested, is chiasm. But thanks, Melissa. We start at point A. Now, I've given this to you on the outline, but it's a bit hard to see it on the outline because there's a bottom of the page. And so, but you can see we start in Mamre, then we move to overlooking Sodom, then we move outside the Sodom City gates. Sounds like Gotham City Gates, really, doesn't it? But Sodom City Gates. Then outside Lot's house. Then inside Lot's house. Then we go back to outside Lot's house, back to the Sodom City Gates, back to overlooking Sodom, and back to Mamre, where Abraham is. And so we're going to do that journey, out to in, and then back to out, tonight. That's the journey we want. Start chapter 18, verse 1. This is the beginning of tonight's talk. Nothing that you've heard tonight so far counts in terms of timing. And so here we go. We're about to start. You can start your watches now. Chapter 18, sentence 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. We're at Mamre. The Lord's appeared. Abraham is hospitable. Abraham, verse 2, looked up, saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, bowed low to the ground. If I found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Abraham is hospitable and respectful. I don't know if he's worked out exactly who it is that's appearing to him, but he's worked out it's right to be respectful and it's right to be hospitable. These are people, at least people from God, if not God himself in Abraham's mind. And there's also running around in his mind this very strong sense of oriental hospitality. That's a very important virtue in the culture of the day. And so sentence 4, Abraham says, let a little water be brought. You may all wash your feet, rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed. Then go on your way. Now that you've come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, quick, quick. Get three sears of fine flour. Knead it. Bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf, gave it to a servant, hurried to prepare it. It's fine tender bull. and the best bread. It's the stuff you'd sacrifice, you'd offer in sacrifice. Well, he is offering it to God, really, in a sense. There's discussion, there's the renewed promise of many descendants, that of the child you're going to have. But we're interested in verse 16. The three men look down to Sodom. The Lord says, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know. God is going to visit Sodom and judge Sodom. Abraham is alarmed at this and pleads for the city. Verse 22, the men turned away, went towards Sodom. Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not God be just? It is a very intimate discussion between Abraham and God. Abraham has rescued Sodom in Genesis 14, a couple of chapters earlier. And he was treated with surly ingratitude by the king of Sodom. And yet Abraham is praying for Sodom, speaking to God about Sodom, interceding for Sodom. Perhaps Abraham is thinking about his nephew. Perhaps he's thinking about his nephew living on the main street of Sodom between the strip clubs. God answers Abraham's request. Verse 26. If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Well, Abraham picks up again, verse 27. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. He's got a right perspective of himself. I've been so bold, what if the number of verse 28 of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for 5 people? If I find 45 there, says the Lord, I will not destroy it. What if 40 are found there? For the sake of 40, says God, I will not do it. May the Lord not be angry. May I speak again? What if only 30 can be found? I will not do it if you find 30 there. Abraham said, look, I've been so bold as to speak to. What if it's only 20? And the Lord says, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he says, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak one more time. What if it's just 10? And God says, if 10 righteous people can be found in Sodom, I will not destroy it. The Lord finished speaking with Abraham. He left and Abraham returned home. I think this part of the Bible, part we just read, is where we get our Westminster system of justice from. That innocent till proven guilty. That idea of we would rather let the guilty go free than the innocent be punished as guilty. If we're going to make a mistake, we'd rather make the mistake one way, not the other way. The messengers from God, they get to the city gates of Sodom. And just as Abraham was warm in giving hospitality, so Lot, he jumps up quickly, chapter 19, verse 1. Two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And not spelled out in detail here, but it's clear that it's only Lot out of the whole of the city of Sodom who offers hospitality to the visitors. Verse 2, my lords, he said, same kind of line as Abraham. Please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet. You can spend the night. You can go on your way early in the morning. No, they said, we'll spend the night in the city square. Well, Abraham knows what it's like in the square outside his house. So verse 3, he insisted so strongly they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. It wasn't roast bull, but wasn't bad. Now scene D. We're just outside the door to Lot's house. And it starts to make sense why in the earlier scene it was just Lot who welcomed the angels when they arrived in Sodom. Because verse 4, before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. All the men from every part of the city, young, I got a 4-year-old, and old, 95. The whole male population of the city of Sodom is there. And no one said, stop. Let's do it. Verse 5, they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them. Grandfathers, fathers and sons, the whole population of the town, every man in Sodom, pack rape of the visitors. Homosexual sex acts are condemned in the Bible. Not the disposition, but the sex act. But tonight, our focus is not on homosexual sex acts, and let me encourage you, if you are wrestling with that issue, we did do this CD on love, sex, marriage, one CD, and the second one on clarity and compassion, the homosexuality debate. And it's on the bookstore, and let me encourage you to get that. I don't think all my talks are good, but I thought this one was a good one. Homosexual sex acts are condemned in the Bible as incompatible with the Creator's plan, but they're tolerated in most of the other ancient Near Eastern cultures. But homosexual rape clearly wasn't. In Assyria, homosexual rape at the time attracted the death penalty. Other places, homosexual rape was a demeaning punishment for prisoners of war. But Lot's visitors aren't visitors, they're not prisoners, they're guests. And all the rules of Oriental hospitality demand protection, not abuse. The men of Sodom are not just breaking Israelite moral standards. They are breaking a universal rule of behaviour accepted throughout the Orient. And no one has stood up to say no. When I was a boy, my mother taught at a Catholic school. And at her school, they organised an excursion, a bus trip, a coach trip from Darwin down to Perth. And our family went on the coach trip. And there was all these girls from the school and some of the teachers, and my mum was one of the teachers, and I went on it. And my dad came as well. We're travelling down the coast road from Darwin down to Perth along the edge of Western Australia. And we went into one of those kind of fruit fly zones where they've got the kind of, you've got to dump all your fruit out of your car, out of your coach, out of your whatever. And there was a bit of a talk amongst the teachers, the headmistress and teachers, nun from this school. And they decided to ignore the sign, to keep the fruit on the bus. And my dad said no. My dad said, you can't do that. What authority will you have with these children in the future if you have acted immorally at this, if you have acted illegally at this point? There's many times I've been proud of my father, but I was very proud of him that day because he stood against the employer, against the system, against everyone, 50 on the bus. But here in Sodom, we have a much worse act than trafficking fruit through Western Australia. And not one man stood up. As a dad, I am profoundly disturbed. Son, let's go to the footy tonight. Son, let's go pack rape some visitors. Son, let's go pack rape the messengers of God. Parenting in Sodom is way off beam. What does Lot do? How does he handle the situation? He stands up, verse 6. Lot went outside. You need to follow this closely. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. Mate, you got the whole men of all the city outside. You go outside and close the door. He's cut off his own escape route. He's protected those on the inside, but he's cut it off for himself. You've got to give that to Lot. Takes guts to go against every person on the bus trip, takes more guts to go against every man on the city. And Lot pleads for his guests. Verse 7, he said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Lot is warm, Lot is hospitable, Lot is courageous, he's brave. And then he says, sentence 8, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them." Is that troubling to anyone here apart from me? I'm a dad. I've got a virgin daughter. She's 8. And when someone comes to my place, I'm committed to hospitality. But I am not that committed. Lot's proposed solution is highly questionable. Lot's proposed solution is appalling. Lot's proposed solution is despicable. I couldn't bring myself to tell my little girl that there was another daddy somewhere who'd suggested that this happen to his little girl. She's my little princess. I took her out to coffee on Friday morning. We went to breakfast at Bad Manners Cafe in Glebe. I had a cappuccino and she had a hot chocolate. She's just a dart. She'd written out in her exercise book all these questions that she wanted to ask her dad. As I've thought about this, I've tried to be kind a lot. I've tried and tried and tried as I've thought about this passage to be generous in my estimate. I've been a husband for 12 years. I've been a father for 8. I think in that time our family has been threatened twice. Once by a drunk bloke when we were camping in the campground, and once by things thrown through the front window of our house. And both those times, every fibre of my body has become extremely protective. I am not on Lot's wavelength at all here. And I am disturbed by the Bible. I'm disturbed by this incident. But I didn't grow up under a rock. I've grown up reading the newspaper. I've pastored people, I've talked to people, I've talked to people who've been sexually abused. I've talked to people who've been sexual users. I've talked to people whose fathers and mothers have offered them for prostitution. So it doesn't shock me that, it's horrible, but it doesn't shock me that someone somewhere could have done this. What has shocked me is the New Testament assessment of Lot. Hayden read for us a moment. Just flick, keep your finger in Genesis 19 and flick back to that. Well, I think it's even more disturbing in a sense, the reading that Hayden gave us. 2 Peter 2. Verse 7. Verse 6, I'll take it from it. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter 2, verse 6, by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. I am disgusted by Lot. The action in Genesis 19 by Lot, it just fills me with horror. And I am stunned that in 2 Peter 2, the Bible describes Lot as righteous. Just hold that tension with me. Lot makes this initiative. Come back to chapter 19 of Genesis. Hold the tension. Lot makes this initiative. In Genesis 19, sentence 9. Lot's there, standing outside the door to the house against all the men of Sodom. Young and old, the whole city of Sodom, grab this, out of the whole city of Sodom, every man is there, young and old, from every part of the city, not one is righteous. Not even one, not 50, Not 45, not 40, not 20, not 10. When the messengers of God come to Sodom, how do the people of Sodom react? Genesis 19, sentence 9. What do they say to Lot? Get out of our way. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien. Lot was an immigrant. He was new to town. But his uncle Abraham has done a few favours. You'd think he'd have won a few points by rescuing the town from the invaders. This fellow's come here, verse 9, as an alien. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. We're going to gang rape them and we're going to do something worse to you. And so they kept bringing pressure on Lot. Move forward to break down the door. Verse 10, the men inside reached out, pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Verse 11, they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. And you've got to picture it. All these blokes outside, gang rapists wandering around, blind. What happens inside where the lights are on, inside the house? What do the messengers of God say next? Verse 12, central scene. Here comes the key announcement in this whole story. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here. We're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great he sent us to destroy it. The messengers of God have come. They came to see if Sodom was as sinful as they'd heard. How did Sodom react when the messengers of God came? Did they offer hospitality? No, they did the extreme opposite of hospitality. They went to humiliate, denigrate and degrade the message, rape the messengers of God. If you spend your life rejecting God, in the end, God will reject you. God always wants to act justly. He will always act justly. And if there's a mistake to be made, he'll err on the side of mercy over justice. He would have saved this city for 50. He would have saved it for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. But there was not one. Every man, every part of the city, young and old. Go get your sons-in-law. Lot goes to his sons-in-law, 14. Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughter. I take it they were part of the rapist group. He said, hurry, get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. And isn't it the case when people come and say, the judgment of God is coming, people laugh. The sons-in-law laugh. They're true citizens of Sodom. Okay, Lot's been told the judgment of God is coming, so what does Lot do? Does he run? He's been told to run. Get out of here. Hey, he looks over his wife and said, oh, God's going to destroy the city in the morning. We better get a good night's sleep and then we perhaps can get an early start. I don't know what you think, but I think he should be running. I find it astonishing that Lot takes the warning of judgment so lightly. He lingers, he dawdles, he twiddles. Verse 15, with the coming of dawn, the two angels said, get an act on, get your act together. They urge Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, go run, or you'll be swept away when the city's punished. Lot dithers some more. He's slow when he should have been quick. He's backwards when he should have been forwards. He's trifling when he should have been hastening. He's loitering when he should have been hurrying. He's cold when he should have been hot. Pastoral word, I think many of us at this point are like Lot. He hesitates, dithers. The men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. God was merciful to them. He's dithered till dawn, he's dithering again, and they forcibly make him go. It is hard to leave everything behind. Lot's protected the angels, Lot's warned his sons-in-law, but he's still reluctant to leave the city that's familiar to him. Do you sometimes think that the world is waiting to be told that God is rescuing them through sending Jesus to die for them? And if just they knew, they'd respond like that. Here is a rescue. Get out. Run. The judgment's coming. No, I'll just do another round of golf. They don't want to leave. They have to be dragged kicking and screaming out of the mud and the mire. I had to be dragged. To Lot, he's dragged out. out of Sodom, kicking and screaming out of the sinful city in verse 17. As soon as they brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Run to the mountains. Why the mountains? Well, Uncle Abraham's there. Run to the mountains or you'll be swept away. What does Lot do? Lot say, yes, sir. No, he negotiates. Verse 19, if your servant has found favour in your eyes and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains, this disaster will overtake me, I'll die. This is the same Lot who's walked hundreds, thousands of miles through the wilderness with Abraham, and now he's sounding like Dorothy in Wizard of the Oz. Lions, tigers, bears, what'll I do, oh my? Look, 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 verse 20, here's a town near enough to run to and it's small. Let me flee to it, then my life will be spared. You grab this. Instead of going to the mountains where he'd be godly with Abraham, he says, look, it's dreadful. Yes, it's dreadful in King's Cross. Let me go to Cabramatta, where there's just a little bit of... They let him anyway. Verse 21, very well, I'll grant this request too. I'll not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly. I can't do anything till you reach it. Run. Don't look back. Run for your life. Don't look back to sin. Don't look back to Sodom. Sunrise comes. Verse 23, the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun's risen over the land. The Lord rains down burning sulphur on Sodom and Gomorrah. Road to Asheville, burning sulphur from heaven. Still the case. If you go to that district, you saw it on the map a minute ago. You go there, there's still Asheville, road to. So the lake still smells of sulphur. In verse 25, he's overthrown the cities and the entire plain, including those who live in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. It's a problem if you're an environmentalist, but we'll move past that. But 26, this chilling statement. But Lot's wife looked back. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Here is the one reference in the Bible to Mrs. Lot. She'd lived in Sodom for years with her husband. Her friends were there. It's been such a big 24 hours. This massive rush of pressure. 12, 15 hours ago, I was cooking dinner for these visitors and I haven't had time to think, haven't had time to pack the paper and things. It must have been hard not to look back, but the angel said, do not look back. God had forbidden it. And yet as they were exiting Sodom, the city of sin, the city symbolic of rejection of God, she turned back for one last lingering look. Verse 26. Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. By looking back, she disobeyed God's instruction. She forfeited her salvation. She unmistakably identified with that damned town. Well, Abraham wakes up. Verse 27, God gets up, returns to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards the land of the plain. He saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. He'd been talking to God last night. 50. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, and now the smoke. Will not the judge of all the earth do, the judge of all the earth did right? Abraham has prayed and he's left it to God, and God has dealt with Lot. God has dealt with Sodom. So verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. He brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. There was one righteous man in Sodom, Lot. And God saved him. Horrific sequel, verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar, settled in the mountains. He was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. This is a massive fall for Lot. He had herds. He had tribes. He had property. He had gold. And now he is lonely, alone, hiding in a cave. I wonder why he doesn't go back to Abraham. Perhaps he's feeling guilty. And he's led his family east to sin. He's failed to lead his wife out of sin. He's only escaped himself just. The men who proved their marriage to the daughters. They were as awful as the rest of Sodom. He's not been a good husband. He's not been a good father. You see that play out as the older daughter and the younger daughter, they get him drunk and have sex with him. I mean, that line in verse 31, one day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom over all the earth." They're about a day's walk from Abraham, from all his herdsmen, from all his tribe. They could have gone to Uncle Abraham, but no, let's get our father drunk, let's have sex with him. That is terrible parenting. What sort of job has Lot done in instilling values in his daughters that they would even think of that? What sort of father would bring up daughters who would even consider such a thing? Only the kind of father who moves to Sodom and puts his house between the pink pussycat and the bourbon and beefsteak. Interesting parallel between the Noah story and the Lot story. See, there's a flood in the Noah story, and one righteous man is saved out of all the earth. And then straight after the flood, Noah, he plants a vineyard, gets drunk, plays around naked, causes disgrace on his son. He wasn't that righteous. Abraham, God makes a promise to him, and the next week he's passing his wife off as his sister. He wasn't. In terms of godliness, a pretty motley crew. And Lot, well, he's a wally. He's a failure as a dad, a failure as a husband. I mean, yes, he had somehow, though, a base motivation that was right. Somehow, his base motivation of wanting to protect the visitors from God was, I mean, he mucked it up in the execution, hopelessly. But somehow it was right to be hospitable from these ones from God. And it did take guts to be the one man in the city of Sodom who went against all the others. That was big. That was hard. What is righteousness? Chapter 15 of Genesis. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. We're going to do questions and comments in a moment, if you have any. But after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "You've given me no children. A servant in my household will be my heir." The word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham trusted the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. What makes a man righteous is not his moral performance. What makes a man righteous is that he trusts God. Noah trusted God. God said, "Build an ark." A bit funny building an ark in the middle of a desert. But if you trust God, you would. Lot, he trusted God. I mean, it was corrupt, it was distorted, it was muddled, his trust. But when push came to shove, he was on the side of the angels. He was not against the angels like the rest of Sodom. Yeah, he trusted the Lord and he was credited as righteous. Well, this chapter spells out the justice of God and the mercy of God. The judge of the earth, will not the judge of the earth do right? Yes. But we also see the mercy of God. When Lot lingers, the angels grab him and drag him to salvation. I have a couple of things to say in conclusion, but do you have a question or comment on Genesis 18 or 19 at this point?
That and the light service is right to kill in the next morning, then he sends
I don't think I want to make a comment on the other incident that you described because I just haven't thought enough about it. But we've been working systematically through the Bible, so we'll get to it. I just want, if you're visiting, it's not always X-rated here. but we will get to it. We've been gradually working through. But to answer your question, the reading up that I have done on this passage has persuaded me that the value of hospitality was a stronger value across the ancient world than we would have it as today. But I'm not wanting by that to justify either the incident before us tonight or the incident you've alluded to. Yeah. Sure.
Is that showing God's mercy, or is it just showing that God means that there would be 10 righteous people in God?
Carly's asked the question, is the exchange, the pleading, the praying from Abraham to God, not to destroy the place, if we find 10, 15, 20, 30 righteous men, is it really just a hypothetical? Or does God know? Well, we do know that God knows, but I don't want to play the if game with God, because I've worked out from experience that when I play the if this is, if that, I just get myself in trouble, because I don't want to go beyond what the Bible actually says. And so just playing with the text here, dealing with the text that is in front of me, I would just go as far as to say, God would rather let the guilty go free and express mercy than punish a righteous person inadvertently. And I think that pattern of behaviour is consistent of God, that there's a benchmark of justice, but he keeps veering towards mercy. And so in this one, again, we see him veering towards mercy. And I think you see that consistently through the Bible. Yeah. Emma and then Kim. Why is it that God speaks directly then, whereas now we say that God has spoken to us in the scriptures? That fair summary? I think the most helpful verse is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, in answering that question. Those in our groups at Fairfax and the ABC, we've been working through Hebrews, and at the University of Technology. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. In the old days, in the past, God spoke in all these different ways. Many times, different ways. He spoke through Balaam's ass. He spoke through writing on the wall. He spoke through three men coming, talking to Abraham. All sorts of ways he spoke. But in these last days, in the now time, he has spoken by his Son. Now, when you, a reporter sent to investigate something, you try to find out, do you want to have the word of the PR guy or do you want to have the word of the owner? And in the past, there was all these PR guys, the prophets speaking. But now we've heard the Son of God. And it's the final, complete. What more can God reveal about himself and revealing the person of his Son? And so I take it that God has said his final word. He has spoken to us in Christ once for all, for all time. A lovely idea. I heard this story of, it was a fabulous thing, running this big day in Sydney. The Lord Jesus is going to be speaking. And That's quite exciting. Wonder whether we'd be able to get the churches all to unite for that. I mean, we couldn't get it for Billy Graham, but maybe if it was Jesus speaking, we'd be able to get it happening. So where would we do it? We'd probably do it down the Domain. And everyone's there. And the various leaders of the churches are there, and bishops and moderators and different denominational heavies sitting on the platform. And it falls on the Archbishop of Sydney to welcome Jesus. And the Archbishop's standing there and says, "Lord Jesus, we are looking so... It's extraordinary thrill for us in Sydney to have you here this evening. And we are very honoured that you have come to speak to us tonight. It's tremendous, and we are looking forward to what you've got to say." He walks up to the podium. Everyone is listening. And the Lord Jesus says, "I've already said what I have to say. Won't you read it?" And turns, and they sing the final song. Kim. Kim has asked the question, the bartering, the exchange, the praying from Abraham to God, is that an incident of where if we plead with God for long enough that he will change his mind? I'm just thinking of the widow. Maybe Andrew, you can help me. The parable of the persistent widow in Luke 17. Jesus told his disciples, Luke 18. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there's a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about this man or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" So I think what Jesus is saying there is, if your prayer is a just prayer, keep praying it, and God will make sure that it is answered. You say, "Well, but I'm not sure if my prayer is just." Well, don't pray for something that's wrong, but keep praying if it's right, and God will answer it as is best for you. I think that's as far as I want to go on that. Let me give you a conclusion. We've got two lessons. We've got a lesson from Lot and a lesson from Mrs. Lot. Come with me to Matthew chapter 10. This is the lesson from Lot from Jesus. Lord Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 10. He sends his disciples out. Need to follow this with me. Here comes the application. Jesus is teaching us here to be like Lot, to welcome the messengers of the gospel who comes. He says to his disciples as they go preaching the gospel, Matthew chapter 10 verse 7, "As you go preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near." Verse 9, "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, no extra tunic, no sandals, no staff. The worker's worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person and stay at his house till you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town." Verse 15, "I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for that town. Go, I'm sending you out like sheep amongst rapists, sheep amongst wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. The Lord Jesus is still sending out his messengers. And as Jesus' messengers go out today, they will get two sorts of reactions. They'll get the response that was given them in Sodom. Some will welcome them in, and some will act with hostility. And Jesus says, the way people respond to my messengers will have implications for what happens on the day of judgment. One of the things I do is train people in Christian ministry. I'm training Kim, Matt, Mike, Liz, Olivia on our MTS team. We've had a hard discussion in our staff meeting this week. A hard discussion about some people who haven't been welcoming to them. As they have gone and preached the gospel in the town. And some people in the end have rejected the message. And as we've thought about it, we've had to say, shake the dust. Leave, move on to the next town. You are not being welcomed there. What will happen to those people at the end of time when the Lord Jesus returns? Matthew chapter 25. This is serious. Our reaction to the messengers of God has consequences in our eternal destiny. Matthew chapter 25, 31. Here is the end of time when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the angels gathered before him, he'll separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For when I came, you welcomed me. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. When I needed clothes and you clothed me, 36. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer. Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When did we see you thirsty? When did we give you something to drink? 38. When did we see you a stranger? When did we invite you in? When did we see you needing clothes? When did we clothe you? When did we see you in sick? When did we see you in prison? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. When Jesus meets Lot on Judgment Day, he'll say to Lot, when you welcome the gospel preacher, when you welcome the messenger from God, you were welcoming me. When you fed the gospel preacher, when you gave him accommodation. Friends, when you give money to Paul Chung as he goes preaching the gospel in China, you are showing hospitality to the minister of the gospel of Jesus, to the messenger of the gospel of Jesus. When you financially support the ministry here, you're doing it for Jesus. You're feeding one of the least of the brothers of mine. It wasn't giving the money that made you righteous, but only a righteous person would do that. You can tell that someone is righteous because they have the characteristic of hospitality, the characteristic of generosity towards the gospel preacher. What if you're on the other side? What if you're inhospitable? Well, you need to have a long, hard think about whether or not you're right with Jesus, because of 31, he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They'll answer, when, Lord? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did you see me as a needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? And he says, I tell you the truth, when you didn't do it for the least of these brothers of mine, you didn't do it for me. If you see Paul Chung going to China as a missionary in the next 2 months and he's hungry, then you're not doing it for Jesus. You are inhospitable. Lot was a compromised man. He was a failure as a husband. He was hopeless. But when push came to shove, he was on the side of the angels. When push came to shove, he was credited as righteousness. What about Mrs. Lot? This is the key point from Jesus from this application of this talk tonight. Luke 17, we're on the very home straight. One more minute. Not only are our sermons not usually X-rated, but they're usually shorter. Well, one of those statements is true. 17:28. It was the same in the days of Lot. Jesus speaking. People were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Luke chapter 17:29. But the day Lot left Sodom, Jesus speaking, fire and sulphur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. There's that command from Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. Look at Mrs. Lot. Mrs. Lot looked back fondly on the memories, the sin of Sodom. Have you come to Christ? Speaking here to people who actually see themselves as God's people. You come to Christ and that you're thinking back about your pre-Christian past. Perhaps it's sex. Perhaps you're highly sexually active before you came to Christ. You come to Christ and it stopped, but yeah. Or perhaps it was just one sexual encounter before you came to Christ, but you think back on it. You play with it. You fantasize about it. Maybe it could happen again. What if we'd done this? What if we just kept going? And Jesus says, remember Mrs. Lot. Do not look back. Perhaps you came to Christ as an adult. Don't look back. What if you never lived in Sodom? What if you've grown up knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus? You've never known the sin of Sodom. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian family. Perhaps you're a good Christian girl. Perhaps you look over to Sodom and think, oh, I wouldn't mind having a play. I mean, not to get burnt. Just have a little, put my finger in. A little dabble in Sodom. I mean, just the idea of them just getting drunk one night, seeing what happened. And Jesus says, remember Mrs. Lot. Do not look back. Her heart was in Sodom. Her body was leaving, but she hadn't given up on Sodom. She was walking the road to safety, but her heart was looking back. So common, the road to safety. You've been rescued from the judgment. You're reading the Bible. It's personal prayer time. It's personal quiet time. You're doing it. You're meeting up with other people. You're discipling other people. You're teaching a Sunday school class. You're doing the things that make you look like one of the Spirit's person. But in your heart, you know you're as unstable as water. And you keep glancing back at Sodom. Jesus says, do not look back. Will you pray with me? That God by his Spirit would keep us from doing that. Our Lord God, it has been a sharp, hard word tonight. It is a horrific part of the Bible. Reading of your judgment on sin. Reading of this horror of what you did. But Father, we are forced to acknowledge that you acted rightly. That you, the judge of all the earth, did right. And we're forced and confronted tonight with the horrifying truth that you will judge us too. Father, we pray that you would By your Spirit, do it. Make it possible that we might welcome the messenger of the gospel of Jesus. By your Spirit, work in our hearts so that we do not act self-centeredly, so that we do not act unwisely. We pray that you would put it on our hearts to be hospitable. We pray that you would put it on our hearts to be generous. We pray that you would put it on our hearts to reach out in support, to stand with the messengers of Jesus, to stand with Paul Chung as he goes to China, to stand and support Kim and Michael and Matthew and Olivia and Liz in their missionary work to the university campuses of media students, to be hospitable to Andrew and Kath and Dominic as they minister in this church. We pray that you would put it on our hearts to be hospitable. And Father, we pray that we would hear loudly the words of Jesus tonight. Remember Mrs. Lot. We pray for any one of us and every one of us who has been glancing back towards Sodom. Father, please take that temptation from us. By your Spirit, help us to run to the mountains, to flee to safety, to run and not look back. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing and then we're going to pray.